You cannot experience inner strength on your own. You'll never be able to stand firm and solid and unmovable until you allow the Spirit of God to do His renewing work, until you allow God's Spirit to strengthen you.
When you were a kid, did you desperately want to grow bigger and stronger and older so that you could be like a big sibling or your parent? Thankfully, achieving that goal was easy. All you needed was food and sleep and time. Unfortunately, spiritual growth is not like that. So how do you get that kind of growth started? And what nourishes your spiritual self as food and sleep strengthen your physical self? John MacArthur shows you today on Grace to You. This lesson is part of his current study titled Tapping into God's Power. It's a look at the amazing spiritual resources God has given you to live the Christian life. And now, with the next lesson, here's John.
Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21 is a key passage. It bridges the first and the second section of the book. And you'll remember that I've told you that the first three chapters of this Ephesian letter describe the resources of the believer, and the last three describe how the believer is to live. So you have all of his resources, all of the potential, all of the power, all of the riches, all of the energy, all that is ours in Jesus Christ in the first three chapters. Then in 4 to 6, how that is to be applied to the matter of living. And the bridge in between is this little passage, 3:14 to 21, which I call the ignition. The first three chapters describe the power plant of the Christian. The last three describe the race the Christian drives in, and this is how you get the power turned on. And before the race begins in chapter 4, you got to get the ignition on in the end of chapter 3. Now, the key thing that we've been looking at here then is that this is what we call the Christian's turn on, or the Christian's ignition. This is where you really get the energy that God has already given you in Christ fired up for the matter of living, for the matter of operating, for the matter of being to the glory of God. Now, there's a kind of a key thought here. As I was examining again our study from last time, I noted that Paul begins in verse 14 by a prayer. And we've already talked about that in our last study at length. And he bows his knee and he prays. And he is praying that Christians would really turn on, that Christians would really begin to see the power flow. And the resource for his prayer is in verse 16. It is the riches of God's glory. See it there in the middle? In other words, he is saying, God, on the basis of the riches of your glory, I want you to release this power in the believers. And that little word riches reminded me that Paul has used that a multiple of times in the first three chapters. Christians are rich. We are so rich that we don't even comprehend how rich we are. In fact, in chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul prays his first prayer in Ephesians. And he prays that we would know the riches of the glory of our inheritance. In other words, it is an inconceivable, incomprehensible richness that we have. And having prayed that we would understand it in chapter 1, in chapter 3 in our text, he prays that we would use it. I think you're all aware that somebody once said that the average person uses 0.1% of his brain, and I would venture to say that the average Christian probably uses 0.1% or less of the percentage of the power of God that is available at his disposal. We limp along. We chug along on one misfiring piston instead of going on all eight as the Spirit of God has designed. We are rich, he says in chapter 1, verse 7. We have the riches of his grace. Verse 11, we have an inheritance. Verse 14, again, we have an inheritance. Incredible riches. Chapter 2, he tells us. Verse 4, God is rich. And then in verse 7, he wants to show us the exceeding riches of his grace. So in chapter 1, he says we're rich. In chapter 2, he says we're rich. In chapter 3, verse 8, look at it. That he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Once in each chapter, at least, he says that we are rich, unsearchably rich, incredibly rich inestimably rich. And so in chapter 1, he prays that we would understand it. And in chapter 3, he prays that God would enable us to use it. It doesn't do any good to be rich unless you use it. Now, just how rich are we? Well, I don't know how to illustrate it other than to say this. We are so rich, now get this, that we own everything God owns, that we possess everything he possesses. In case you question that, you need to read again Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, now listen to this, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We are as rich as heaven is. In fact, we have been made, according to Romans 8, heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We are as rich as heaven. God is going to, in the ages to come, pour out the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness on us. There's no limit to our riches in Christ. You know, when we talk about somebody having millions or billions, we understand that that's really rich. We can imagine the cars and the houses and the yachts and the planes and the buildings and the factories and the plants and the investments and the securities and the safes full of money. And we can visualize all of that economic stuff. We can see all of that kind of riches. And we understand a little about what it means to be rich. When we talk about being spiritually rich, we're kind of at a loss to understand that. We don't know what to look at. We don't know how to visualize it. So I thought maybe you could visualize it this way. These people are rich. They're the richest people in the world. But if you compare them against everything in the universe, they're not very rich at all, are they? If God, for example, owns every single commodity in the universe, he's rich. Now, these people have $1 billion. Compared to that, they are really nothing. See, nothing. God owns everything on the planet Earth to begin with. God owns every planet in our solar system. God owns every planet in every solar system and every star in the entire endless universe. And they own one little area of the Earth. That's quite a difference. So compared to God, they're paupers. But listen to this. Spiritually speaking, God owns everything. And as a Christian, so do you. You see the difference? You are really rich in the spiritual dimension, inconceivably rich. Unfortunately, we function only on 0.1%, if that, of that riches. The power of God is amassed in our behalf. Unsearchable riches are ours. Now, on the basis of this, Paul prays his prayer. He says, because the believer is so rich, because as I pointed out last time, he's rich in mercy and grace and kindness and all the things we found all over the New Testament that we're rich in. Because we have all of these things, he says, oh, Father, I pray that you would grant them according to their riches, that they would move out and know your power. That's his prayer. Boy, to have it all and not to use it is pretty sad. God has been so generous in making us rich, we ought to be able to use those riches. We ought to be able to function on those riches. We ought to be able to daily use them in the living, the process of living. I remember a man in the city of Downey named Mr. Stamps. He owned the city of Downey. For all intents and purposes, the whole city had to buy all of their land from him. As the city expanded, they kept buying more of his land. He was an extremely wealthy man. He owned the country club, but he used to dress so tacky. And he used to look so scuzzy all the time, unshaven and everything. You didn't know that word? It's a Greek word for ragged. Anyway, he was a terrible-looking old guy. And one day while he was out on his own country club golf course, the police arrested him for vagrancy. They didn't know who he was, and they heard about it, believe me. I think they put in a new police chief after that. But anyway, he ran the show, but he didn't look like he didn't seem to appropriate his riches. I read this week about a man named Julian Ellis Morris. Julian Ellis Morris was a very, very wealthy man. He, however, used to love to dress like a tramp. In fact, that was the style of life that he chose. He dressed like a tramp, sold razor blades, shampoo, and soap on the west coast of England in the English resort city of Blackpool, and he sold it door to door. Dressed in an old, tattered, beaten-up army coat and some tattered and ragged canvas shoes, he went from house to house selling razor blades, soap, and shampoo. When he was done at night, he would return to his mansion, where he had 3 television sets, 2 cars, and he would have his chauffeur-driven Daimler limousine with its chauffeur take him to dinner, or else he would catch a flight to Paris where he would lavish gifts on the 2 girls that he kept there. He died at 75 and left a fortune. Well, it's hard to imagine somebody with all that stuff not living it up, right? I mean, it seems a little ridiculous to have that on and get on a pair of old beat-up tennis shoes and sell soap door to door. But it's not unlike some Christians who spend most of their time running around in the tattered rags of their own inadequacy when the resources of God's power are available. They just don't ever bother to apply them. Doesn't make any more sense. Makes less sense. Now, Paul here is praying that incredibly wealthy Christians who have immeasurable spiritual resources will use them in the matter of living, will apply them to life. You know, Paul sees what everybody in the ministry sees, what every perceptive Christian sees, and that is Christians who never really use the resources that they have. Sad. And so his prayer is based on that. In fact, he starts out in verse 14, I'm reminding you now of what we said last time, saying, for this cause. In other words, because of something. And because of what? We have to go back to verse 1, where he started this statement before he was interrupted by his parenthesis. For this cause, I pray. What cause? Back to verse 22 of chapter 2. Because you are built together in him for a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's the point. In other words, because the believer has dwelling in him Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit, all three mentioned in that verse, in whom is Christ, God is mentioned, and then the Spirit, because they all dwell in you, you are incredibly rich, and because of that resource, he prays that you would really begin to turn the power on, so that ultimately verse 20 would be a reality. You would see exceeding abundantly above all you could ask or think according to the power that works in you. Now, this is the Christian's turn on. He wants you to get to verse 20 where you really see the power flow. And you've got the resources, you've got the engine, you've got the energy, you've got the power, it's all there. You just got to turn it on. Now, in Paul's discussion here of how to get turned on, there are five progressive steps. First of all, we go down through this progression. Now, I told you last time this is a series in the Greek, what we call hina purpose clauses, a purpose result clause. Do this in order that this may happen, in order that this may happen, in order that this may happen, in order that this may happen. You can't jump in the middle. You can't start at the end. You got to start in the beginning. And it's a sequence. It's a progression. And it all starts with inner strength and then proceeds to the indwelling Christ, incomprehensible love, infinite fullness, and internal power. Finally, you get to the place where internal power is released, but not until inner strength, the indwelling Christ, incomprehensible love, infinite fullness, and that leads to internal power. Now, let's begin at the beginning. For the Christian to really get his power turned on, for the believer to really know the energy that is there in operation, he starts with this concept of inner strength. Verse 16. Now, here's Paul's prayer, that you would be, first of all, strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, this is a very basic concept, but I want you to get it, so I'm going to keep it as simple as I can. It is a very important and essential doctrine for the life of the Church of Christ, for your life. Here is the first step, strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, this is where it all begins if you're going to know the power of God in your life. And you know, most Christians, as I say, never really experience it. They sort of limp along. They can't resolve their home conflicts. They have hassles getting along with their family. They can't seem to adjust to the job. The neighbors give them problems. They're sort of weak. They're sort of infirm on the inside. When challenged with an incredible or important opportunity for service to Christ, they feel inadequate. They try to do the best they can to be an example of Christ, but they falter. They have internal anxiety and pressures and problems. They got to go to the Christian counseling center. They got to get help. You know, most Christians never, ever get to Ephesians 3:20. Never. They don't even know what it is to see exceeding abundantly above all they can ask or think operating in them. They don't even know that. But it isn't God's fault. It is theirs. Because the energy is there, the availability is there, the engine is there, the riches are there. It's only a matter of appropriation. And it's a sad thing that Christians, as well as the rest of the world, suffer from a weak inner man. That's what he's trying to overcome here. The inner man is the real issue. You have a weak inner man, you suffer from frustration and mental strain and emotional and spiritual imbalance. Now, we would expect the unregenerate world to lose the battle of the inner man, wouldn't we? We don't expect unregenerate people to have great self-control over sin. You know, you don't go into the local bar and say, all right, everybody, put that stuff down and shape up. So you're wasting your time. These are just people without Jesus Christ. These are people with no resource to control the inner man. But on the other hand, you know, sometimes we as Christians find ourselves in a position where we don't seem to be able to control it either. Maybe it comes out in the things we say or the things we think or the things we do that are unacceptable to God, a failure to be obedient, to follow up on spiritual resources, whatever it is. But very often it happens even to Christians. Sometimes we lose the struggle with the inner man. Now, what is the inner man? What are we talking about? Well, we don't have to get too heavy about this. The inner man is just the real you, the inside you. Now, we spend a lot of time on the outer man. Maybe that'll help you to see the inner man by contrast. Now, you all took good care of the outer man this morning. Some of you took especially good care of the outer man. You got up this morning and immediately you faced the outer man in the mirror. And you brushed it and you fixed its teeth and then you put on its face if you're a lady and if you're a man, you took it off. You know? You're very concerned about the outer man. And you went immediately downstairs after you had clothed the outer man and you fed the outer man. And hopefully you did because it's good for you to be fed because then you're alert and your mind can function. And you got the outer man wonderfully prepared. And now we're endeavoring to minister to the inner man. The inner man is just the real you. It's just the spirit and soul part of you. And that's the thing that needs to be strengthened. You know, I've been thinking to myself a lot lately about this craze that we have in America of exercise. And I've been realizing that the Bible says bodily exercise profiteth little. Not nothing, but little. And there are some people who are really super preoccupied with that little. They run, they diet. I mean, they wouldn't miss their protein drink. They are very outer man conscious. And if there was some way we could get them to spend half as much time on the inner man, we could revolutionize their lives. Christians should be preoccupied with the inner man. The inner man is the eternal part. The spirit, the soul, the real you. Let me show you the contrast of the two by having you notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. And here Paul contrasts both. He's talking here about a situation of persecution which he was caught in, as was common. He had been perplexed and he had been distressed and he had been persecuted and he had been cast down and he had been bearing in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus. There was a lot to suffer in his ministry. Death was working in him, he said. But he says in 16, for which cause we faint not. In other words, even though we've got a lot of trouble on the outside, a lot of hassle on the outside, a lot of persecution and so forth, we don't faint. Though our outer man perishes, watch this, yet the inner man is renewed, or better, refreshed day by day. Now you see, Paul was never preoccupied with the outer man. He says, God delivers fresh strength to that inner man every day. That, beloved, is the process of growth in the spiritual life. Your inner man being strengthened. Your inner man being revitalized and renewed every day. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul talks about the fact that the Lord came to him in a time of distress and strengthened him, giving him victory over the lions that would have devoured him. Paul was very conscious of strengthening the inner man. Now watch this. The outer man decays, the inner man accelerates and ascends. Keep that in mind. As a Christian, as you get older, your outer man declines. You can't avoid it. It just happens. The older you get, the further it declines. The outer man diminishes, declines, and decays while the inner man ascends, which means the older you get in Christ, the older you get as you're renewed by the Spirit, the further away you come from the outer man, the less concerned you are about it. But see, the Lord has a way of allowing us, when we're saved at this point, to then begin to grow away from those things as they descend and we ascend. So Paul says, the outer man, I admit, it's perishing all the time. It's declining. But in proportion to the decline of the outer man is the renewal of the inner man, so that I ascend in the inner man to Christ and to God. And the more I come to Christ and the closer I come to God and the more I am strengthened in the inner man, the less I'm concerned about the declining of the outer man. Now, if you're getting old and you're concerned about it and you're getting old and you're afraid of dying and you're getting old and it bothers you a whole lot, then I would venture to say that your inner man is not ascending in proportion to the declining of your outer man. God has a way of just making that all right. So, what are we seeing then? Paul says our outer man may be perishing. It's a process he's talking about here. But our inner man is revitalized, increasing, richer, deeper, stronger every day. Now, that's what he's after. And let me say this to you, friends. If this is true of Paul, you say, that his inner man was renewed and revitalized and refreshed every day, why isn't it true of me? Because, simple thing, the renewal of the inner man is dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's work is dependent upon your yieldedness. The New Testament says, quench not the Spirit, right? The New Testament says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed. Now, if you grieve the Spirit and you quench the Spirit, you cut off the resource, you cut off the flow of refreshment, then your inner man is not revitalized every day, and you're not going to experience what Paul experienced. The key thing then, go back to Ephesians. The key thing here is to start with that you be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. In other words, that you allow the Spirit of God to do that revitalizing, refreshing, renewing ministry day after day. Now, the inner man's got to be strong or you can't fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. The inner man's got to be strong or you can't overcome. The Apostle Paul had that battle, didn't he, in Romans 7. The seventh chapter of Romans, Paul is saying, in my inner man, I delight in the law of God. Romans 7:22, I delight in the law of God in my inner man. You know, it wants what is right. It wants what is right. But he says, the things that I want to do, I what? I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. I have a weak inner man. It has the right desires, but I have this outer flesh that messes it up. And you see, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't know the answer yet. He just says, I know it's in Christ somewhere, but I just don't know where it is. And then you go into chapter 8, and all of a sudden he discovers the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works. And he says, the law of righteousness is fulfilled in me through the walk in the Spirit. Chapter 7, he had a weak inner man. Chapter 8, he discovered the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden the Spirit strengthened his inner man. Now listen, beloved, you cannot experience inner strength, and the Greek there is to be powered with power, to be dynamited with dynamite, to be strong with strength, to be mighty with might. That's the idea. You'll never know that on your own. You'll never be able to stand firm and solid and unmovable. You'll never know maturity until you allow the Spirit of God to do His renewing work, until you allow God's Spirit to strengthen you.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John is a pastor, an author, and president of the Masters University and Seminary, and his current study is titled, Tapping into God's Power. At the end of today's lesson, John, you talked about the need for the soul to be strengthened. And of course, the Holy Spirit is often the one who does that strengthening. He points believers towards their unity in Christ, and Christ also strengthens us. But with the Holy Spirit's ministry in mind, I'd like you to answer a question that came in on our Q&A line. This comes from a listener named Russ, and we're going to play his question and then you respond.
Hi, John. This is Russ from New Jersey. I have a question about the Holy Spirit. When you accept Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit, and you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. There's other people who say that, need to be filled daily. Does that mean we lose the Holy Spirit because of sin, or are we just crowding His work? Working in us out. I appreciate your reply to that. Thank you.
No, thank you, Russ. There are certainly a lot of confusion about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but let's just sum it up in a brief way. Number one, every believer has the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, if you have not the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. Whoever has the Holy Spirit is one who belongs to Christ. Whoever belongs to Christ has the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit doesn't come and go. The Holy Spirit takes up residence. You are the temple of the Spirit of God. You are His temple as a believer. So you have the Holy Spirit. He is the divine life in you. In fact, you could even go beyond that. Scripture also tells us that we have the Son and we have the Father. So the fullness of the Trinity dwells in a believer. That is not going to change. What does it mean when it talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit? The concept of filling isn't like filling a glass. It's not as if you're half full or one-tenth full or completely full. The word fill has the idea of wind in a sail. To be full of the Holy Spirit means to be pushed along, moved along by the power of the Holy Spirit. To have the full power of the Holy Spirit in your spiritual sails moving you forward. That's the filling work of the Holy Spirit. Another way to understand it is, it says, be being kept filled with the Spirit, moved along, borne along, carried along, moved into the direction of obedience and honoring the Lord. The parallel passage says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So being filled with the Spirit and letting the word dwell in you richly are side by side explaining the same phenomenon. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit and moved along by the Spirit, that means that you are walking in obedience to the Word of God. The Spirit does His work through the Word in your life. So as you let the Word dwell in you richly, the Spirit moves you consistently down the path of worship and service and obedience.
That's helpful. Thanks, John. And friend, perhaps like Russ, you have a question for John about the Christian life or church or another biblical topic. And if so, I encourage you to call our Q&A line. You may hear John answer your question on a future broadcast. Contact us today. The Q&A number, 661-295-6288. Again, just leave us a message with your question, and you may hear John's answer on a future broadcast. That number, one more time, 661-295-6288. If you're driving and you can't write that number down, you can find it at our website, gty.org. And friend, if you're benefiting from broadcasts like today's, if you're tuning in and growing spiritually because of them, know that we're able to take verse-by-verse teaching to the spiritually hungry all over the world because folks like you support us financially. And so if you're benefiting and you're able, I'd encourage you to express your support today. You can make a donation by phone. Call 800-55-GRACE. Or donate online at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson. And keep in mind, you can watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. Then be back here Thursday. John's going to continue to show you practical steps to spiritual growth. See how you can get stronger spiritually on the next installment of John's study titled Tapping into God's Power. Don't miss another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.